Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Note again, and I'll probably keep saying this now, in the book of Revelation, singular, not plural. It is not the book of Revelations, it is a revelation. That revelation is of Jesus Christ, given to him by the Father through his servants to John. And John, of course, has transmitted this work to us. It's very interesting as we see how this book is laid out, the explanation that John gives us of himself and of that work that takes us through verse 8. It ends in a statement of worship in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. There has been and always will be debate concerning exactly who is addressed in different passages, but here, as it's introduced, is he talking about the Father or is he talking about the Son? Is he talking about Jesus? I don't know. I've looked at every angle of verse 8 and back earlier where we have the Trinity that's listed beginning with verse 4 where we have a definite picture of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, then of Jesus as the witness. It's about him, so certainly he would be the witness that's talked about there. We get over into verse 8 and we're dealing with that which is divine. And I don't know that it's important for us, but I like the idea of this dealing specifically with Jesus, because this is who the authority is for this book. And especially as we go on down through the end of chapter 1, we're going to see the impact. And I want to deal with this before we even begin with verse 9. In verse 17 it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet is dead." And there have been so many things that have been written about this section that gives us this first description of Jesus. And I want us to be careful not to get caught up in all the parts of what's said, and realize that John is presenting to us here the glorified Lord in all his authority, all his power. And it is a terrifying thing for men to be faced with the divinity of Christ standing before them, where we are not built for that. And throughout the scripture, you go all the way back into the Old Testament and through the New Testament, and you have those who encounter either God or angels, and you see the response that they have when men can't even abide the presence of an angel. How could he possibly abide the presence of God? And this is how Jesus is presented here. So we begin with verse 9, the introduction, through verse 20, and it is an introduction to this next section, and I see this as John's first vision. I agree with those that break up the book of Revelation into seven visions. Even where there's question about that, it's a good way for us to lay out the book. This first vision has to do with this message specifically to the seven churches of Asia. Are they literal churches? I believe they are. We'll go into that later. Do they symbolize church ages? We would be in the Laodicean age. That's what I was taught. You have seven church ages represented by these seven churches, and we're in the last one because Jesus is going to come back. But if you take a close look at what's stated to each one of these churches, it is specific to all the churches. It is specific to all time periods in history since John wrote the book of Revelation. So we've got to be careful. I've read some amazing things in the last 2 weeks about what the book of Revelation means. And for the most part, you see men that are simply regurgitating things that they've been taught by their teachers who borrowed it from their teachers. And I want to try to avoid that kind of thinking if we can. Now, I've told you this many times, but when we deal with the Word of God, that song we sang, How Firm a Foundation, the Word of God is our foundation. You have got to know before you can do anything else, you've got to know what the Scripture actually says. How can you know what it teaches if you don't know what it says? And for so many, especially, you know, we've got so many avenues now where we can tune in to anything we want to listen to on the YouTube or on some thing on the internet or on the radio. And you hear things, if you know the Bible, you hear things that are wrong. They are presenting things that they believe are true, I think, but they misrepresent what the Scripture actually says. Well, how can you know if it's right or wrong? You've got to begin by knowing what it actually says. And when it gets into the Bible, the vast majority of Christians do not know what their Bibles actually say. Sandy and I are amazed again. Right now we're in the book of Deuteronomy on our evening devotional. And these are things we know, we've read them. But you read them again, you thought, whoa, wait a minute here. You go back, you read it again, then we talk about it. This is amazing. Or this is frightening. Or this is awful. And you see God's encouragement. You see his warning to his people. You see his purpose. And these things are all laid out for us in the Scripture. But for so many, we don't see that. We don't recognize that. Why would God allow these things to happen in my life? His purpose is going to be fulfilled in each one of our lives. And Scripture gives us that picture of fulfillment. But you've got to know what it says. And our problem is that we don't know what the Bible actually says. And we don't understand what it teaches because we don't know what it says. So, you've got to know your Bible. How do you know your Bible? You've got to read your Bible. You've got to read it, and you have to reread it. I've seen arguments, especially when we were in college. Of course, we used the King James translation of the Bible. And young men would get into arguments about what a verse or a phrase in a verse says. And we'd go run into our Greek teacher usually. What does this phrase mean? And he would tell us, well, first of all, you're misdefining this particular word. Or you're misunderstanding this particular phrase. And when he'd explain it to us, it would make sense. And so here's another thing that we've got to be very, very careful about. Do we understand what it says? Do we understand what the words mean? And it takes time for us to learn these things. And we've got to work hard to do that. The other thing is, and I guess the book of Revelation is the perfect example, how do we interpret what we read? Well, that's much more difficult. We have the Old Testament, we have the symbolism and the teaching of the Old Testament, and it's all brought together in the book of Revelation. And we're going to begin to see that as we move into this section. Now in verses 9 through 20 we have Jesus's appearance to the Apostle John. And so John identifies himself again in verse 9, and notice it's a little more personal than in verse 1 where it talks about the angel signifying the message unto God's servant John, because he's addressing the churches directly. And I think it's very interesting how he does it. You know, Paul warns us a lot about even those in authority to not be overlords, but to be servants. And I think John does this in a unique way. And what he's telling these people, and what he's telling us is this: I am a servant just like you are. What you're going through, I'm going through. And in a sense, he's saying, the calling I have to serve Christ is the same calling that you have to serve Christ. As a child, I don't know how this got started, but the idea was you have a preacher, and that preacher is called of God to do the work of a pastor and so forth. As a member of the congregation, your job is to listen and contribute money. And that's kind of how I grew up. I remember even when I got back from Vietnam, we wanted to start a youth Bible study at our church. And the pastor was just adamant that we could not do that, because that authority belonged to him. If anybody started a Bible study in the church, it should be him. But he didn't want to start a Bible study. He didn't want to do it, therefore we couldn't do it. And we did it anyway. Because you and I are responsible to God for everything that we do. We're not responsible to men. We are, each one of us, responsible to God. Now that's where we get into a situation where a man says, well, I think it's wrong to eat pork. You should not eat pork. The Bible tells you not to eat pork. And another man says, I don't feel any conviction against eating pork at all. And both those men may struggle with that idea, should we do it or should we not do it? But we are answerable to God for what we do, what we believe, and how we act. And we're going to stand accountable to Him. And I don't think you could get a greater picture of that than what we have beginning here with verse 9 as John introduces that, and to realize that you and I are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. And you know what? That's terrifying. Why are men so afraid of death? Because after death we have the judgment. Dying's one thing. Standing before Christ in judgment is a different thing, and it is a terrifying thing. And as we see from John, John was terrified. And think about this. Who is John the Apostle? He is the man that in a very special way Jesus loved. You know, and I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks too. You have a relationship with a friend, a man, and then you see him in perfect holiness, and that relationship changes. You know, I can remember through my life men becoming Christians, especially in my youth. And when they would become Christians, our relationship would change. The things that we did together, that friend no longer wants to be a part of. He doesn't want to do that anymore. And because he has a conviction against doing those things that we always did, it makes me uncomfortable around him. Because his being convicted of that and stating that convicts me about that too. And our relationship changes. Now, what do you think about a mortal man aware of his sinfulness? And you and I have a lot of sinfulness. We're sinners to the core. When we are faced by the divinity of Jesus Christ, that is a terrifying proposition. And that's what we have stated here. And now, week before last, as we went through this, I read those verses that dealt with the imagery and the person of Christ as it's presented here. And most writers, all of them, in fact, I believe that I read after, they would break these different components down and they would talk about that. But I'm convinced the thing that we need to see is the whole, how it all fits together. Because it's not just the bronze feet or the white hair. It's everything that's presented here. If we're not careful, we can be sidetracked from that glory to the different little parts. And we don't want to do that. We want to see it as a whole. So, verse 1. Or verse 9. I, John, he names himself, he identifies himself, who also am your brother and companion. I'm your brother in the sense that I know Christ as you know Christ. And our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. The word companion there it's an important word. It's kind of a difficult word because it has to do with the idea of sharing alike a certain thing. In other words, we're partners in this effort. I think the word that was used was fellowshipper. I share with you, I partake with you what you're going through. So it's my burden as well. In other words, people come in and say, Brother Joe, I have a problem. And this is it, and they explain it to me. Will you pray with me? Will you give me advice about what I should do? Okay, that's one thing. But what John is saying is this, John, I have a problem. And John says, no, we have a problem. You and I together, it is our problem. It is all ours together. And again, this kind of introduction brings us into chapter 2 and 3 where he addresses the individual churches. And John says to each one of them, I am a partaker and a fellowshipper with you in that I partake and I share with you all that I'm talking about here. You know, and I've seen this, I mean, so many times from the pulpit, I will be preaching passionately on a subject because I understand that subject in my own heart. I understand my problem. I understand my fear. I understand my sin. I understand the way God is convicting me, and I'll convey that. And then I'll have someone to say, you know, you pointed that sermon at me. What do you say? I was actually pointing the sermon at me, but, you know, we share alike in that. We have the same problems. We have the same fears. There's no difference in that. And John is saying here in a very real way, all the things I'm going to tell you in, as individual churches, I struggle with the same thing. I am a fellowshipper with you in that, and we need to understand it. We need to understand, too, that John, even though he's a witness, he's a servant, he is speaking with the authority of Christ, and the authority of Christ is what he's about to present to us in these things that follow. So he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion. Now notice the wording. In tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. There are three things. In the tribulation, then in the kingdom, then in the patient endurance. And I've thought about this a lot, and a lot of other writers have dealt with it, and I don't think they've gotten any further than I did. Why does he list it like that? Why did I'm your companion in the kingdom of Christ? And in the kingdom of Christ, of course, we're going to be faced with tribulation, the affliction, the pressure, the battle that's going to go on in our life. And God is going to strengthen us to endure through those things. I mean, Romans kind of talks about that. In fact, you find this over and over again in the scripture. We may look at a couple of passages, but this is something you want to start looking for. John specifies something here that we see over and over again. Now, is there a reason that he states these three things in this order? Well, I don't know. It's not stated like this in Paul's writings. But they're all there. It's the same thing. You and I are going to be faced with hardship. The Christian life is not easy. If you determine that you are going to be obedient to Jesus Christ, there's going to be a challenge there. There's going to be resistance. And I'm not talking about from other people. It's spiritual. For one thing, you're going to battle with yourself over it. Then you're going to have to battle the very spiritual elements that are all around you. Satan certainly doesn't want you to obey Christ. And there's going to be a struggle there. And that's going to manifest itself in people. People are going to oppose you. I don't think we realize the impact that people have in our lives and what that impact leads us to do. People suggest things to us and they don't even realize it. I'm not talking about what they say. I'm talking about the way you dress. I'm talking about what you like to do. You influence, you impact other people around you. As a Christian, you're going to have an impact. And this is usually the case, it's going to be negative. As a Christian, you are going to affect people negatively because you're going to convict them of their sin. They don't like that, and it hurts your feelings. And I've been told this so many times. You know, my family and friends don't want to be around me anymore. Why not? I stopped drinking. I stopped running around. I stopped doing all the things that I was doing before. And they don't like me anymore. Why is that, Brother Joe? Because they don't like Jesus. They don't like you because you reflect Jesus. Our response too often is to compromise. Well, I want people to like me, so I'm going to try to do things to get them to like me. Contemporary Christian music. You listen to contemporary Christian music. Sandy and I listen to Parkside Church on Sunday afternoon, and I skip the music and go directly to the sermon. I don't like the music. If churches want to do that, I'm not going to say fine. I don't like it. But that's up to them. Question is, why did they do it? Do they do it to say, hey, we're Christians, we can have fun too. We're just like you, except we're Christians. That's pretty bad. Christians are opposite of the world. And we want to win people. We want to invite them to Christ. We want to be something that is attractive to them, and Jesus Christ is not attractive. You can invite men to Christ, you can tell them that they can have salvation, but there's a battle they're going to fight with the flesh. And I mean, I've dealt with men for well over 50 years now. And dealing with the point of salvation. And I discover that there are those who simply will not respond. And that's not always true. What are we supposed to do? You live the Christian life consistently. You don't abandon people, but you live the standard that God has given you to live. I've listened to different people who are Jewish. We listened to one, maybe yesterday, that was a Muslim. His best friend was a Christian. It was 4 years before that young man became a Christian. And he was absolutely opposed to Christianity. And his Christian friend just kept being a Christian, kept answering his questions. And he said, we started taking classes together so we could argue during class. We argued for 4 years. I came to the place where I realized that Christianity was true, and I didn't like it. But that Christian friend was consistent through all that. I've heard the same kind of things from Jewish men. And I'm sure women have the same experience, but these that I heard were men. And they talked about the struggle they had, the rejection they had, the hostility they had. And yet, because of the consistency of the Christian witness, they came to Christ. That's not because of contemporary Christian music. It's not because of the idea, hey, Christians can have fun too. It is a consistency that we have in living the Christian life and presenting that Christian life biblically to those around us. And men are going to respond one way or the other. Now, one way they respond is in hostility that comes belief. Another way they respond is hatred. And you are faced with a hostile world. How are you going to respond to that? Well, first with tribulation. Tribulation simply means that pressure that is brought against you, the weight that is on you. That's what tribulation means. It means that pressure. It means that discomfort. It is the hardship you face as a Christian because of the hostility of this world. It's also the pressure you face because of the sinfulness of your own heart. I've talked to men that have told me, Brother Joe, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have these problems that you talk about. Well, I do. And maybe I'm just talking from my own personal experience. I struggle against those things. My mind is like I have thoughts going around in my mind all the time. And I want to concentrate on something. All these other thoughts are going in there. And I'm thinking. And not all those thoughts are good. And we struggle with that. I have to discipline myself. I talked to somebody the other day, and he has regrets from the past. You have regrets from your past. Here's how you know. Boy, I wish I had that to do over again. Or, if only I had not done this or that. And we begin, that's not reminiscing, by the way. That, boy, if I could change that, I would. You can't. It's there, it's part of you. You can't change it. It's there because we're sinners, and we do what sinners do. And as Christians, we have regrets about those things and struggles because of that thing. There are a lot of things in my life that I struggle with because of my ungodly youth. Nobody else sees it, nobody else needs to, but boy, I do. And it is a tribulation on me. Tribulation from people. Now, you and I do not face the hostility of people that Christians have faced in the past or that Christians face in other parts of the world. That's changing. There is a hostility toward Christianity right now that is very interesting to me. Because it's, you know, I remember politicians that, you know, I go to such and such Baptist church and I teach Sunday school and I'm all these things. I'm a good Christian man, because he wanted people to vote for him. You don't see a lot of that now. There's almost bragging rights over being the most ungodly. And people see those things as being normal, but they're not. So what happens when the Christian steps into that kind of situation? Well, he's going to be resisted. He's going to have a pressure on him. There's going to be a hostility. I knew a fellow that went to New York. And apparently there was a whole bunch of them there. This was back in the, it would have been in the late 70s maybe, mid 70s. And he talked about a guy throwing acid at him, some kind of acid. He was, of course, he was a street preacher, and you know how that goes. But he said people were always throwing things at me, but that was the first time anybody threw acid at me. And others talked about that too. Here's a good thing to hurt Christians with, and we hate them, so let's do something to them. That's tribulation. And you and I are going to face that as Christians. We may not win in that, but we're going to face that. Too many Christians are overcome because of the pressure and persecution and hatefulness that comes against them. They can't cope with that because there is a desire for them to be part of the world. Well, Brother Joe, I'd like to, but you know, I've got to put my family first. Well, that's giving in to the persecution that's coming from one area of your life. I've had a lot of people resist the will of God in their life because of their family and what their family thinks. And they say no to what they know is right because they want to keep peace in the family. Nobody likes tribulation, but it is a part of our lives. And John says, look, I share in your tribulation. It's not that I go through it just like you do. I've got my problems, you've got yours. I have problems and you have problems. And we can be friends in the fact that we both have problems. That's not what he's saying. The tribulation that you face, I'm with you in that. The same one. Not similar things, but what you are suffering, I am suffering too. And we need to understand why. Because of the kingdom of Christ. Our focus is on the kingdom of Christ. With all that that entails, the hope that we have in the future, but that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about the work of the kingdom here on earth right now. I just heard a thing last night, I believe, that Jesus is going to come back before the end of 2026. It's a sure deal. Because he's going to usher in the kingdom. You and I live in the kingdom. We are part of it. Is there hostility against us? Yes, there is. But you see, we're in a war. We're in combat. It is a struggle. And we do that because we're part of the kingdom of Christ. That's our allegiance. That's who we belong to. That's who we're loyal to. So John says, I am a companion. I am a fellowshipper. I am a partaker along with you in the kingdom, because that's where we stand. That's who we are. Can you imagine? Now, you and I may have embarrassment. We may even have hostility aimed at us because of our Christianity. Can you imagine what a man like John would face in the first century? Or a man like Paul? Our demand is that you worship Caesar as a god. And the only kingdom that you can serve is the Roman Empire. And Paul or John or many of the others would say, no, I serve another master. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's going to be a reaction to that. But I do that because I'm part of the kingdom. And then he uses the word, the patient endurance that is in connection with Jesus Christ. Are you going to endure in the Christian life? You have no idea how many we have seen come into the Christian life so excited, so vibrant, so a part of it, that they begin to cool and then they leave. You would be surprised how many preachers that I've known that were inspirations to me. They were effective in their work. Now, they were young men. They were dedicated. And something happened in their ministry. I know I'm thinking of two of them right now, right off the top of my head, where they or their family was hurt in relationship to their church. And they gave it all up. Now, they didn't just give it all up. They renounced it. Their families are destroyed. Their lives are a mess, these two men. They did not endure. We believe in a Christianity that says, I'm okay, you're okay. We believe in a Christianity in which you do not have to endure. No endurance called for. The only thing that is important is that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're okay. You believe Jesus died on the cross? Yes, I do. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe that he ascended into heaven? Yes, I do. Hallelujah, brother. Welcome to the kingdom of God. Or even more simply, let's all bow our heads. This was in a pretty good size meeting. Would you like to receive Jesus as your Savior? With heads bowed, no one's looking, just raise your hand if you would like to receive Jesus. I didn't have my eyes closed. I was watching. Welcome to the kingdom, brother or sister. Or God sees those hands. Do you think that's what saves you? There are people that left that place thinking they had just become Christians. Had they? I don't know. I doubt it. You know how to know if a person is truly a believer? Endurance. Continuing on in the faith, regardless of what they confront. Are you a believer? Oh, yes, I am. In fact, I am a devout Christian. Well, how do you handle tribulation? Are you obedient to the calling of Christ? My, how many Christians simply go along with the system and they consider themselves okay, but what they are not considering is the fact you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that is going to be awful. Is it going to be wonderful? I hope so. But I promise you it'll be awful. John, a man who loved Christ, a man that is stated in Scripture, this is the disciple that Jesus loved. He had a special relationship with John. This encounter with Jesus scared John to death. I fell down and became a dead man. This is what happened to the guards at the tomb, do you remember? I've told you about Sandy's class and their little thing. She had a whole sticker book and we had the tomb. And you had the guards standing there, and of course the kids all laid them down. And you had the Easter bunny over in one corner. I've still got one of those because I thought, now this is unique, the Easter bunny. That's how little tiny children think. The guards were scared to death. This is something that's terrifying for us. You go through the New Testament, you have this same thing with Peter and with Paul and now with John. You find it all over the Old Testament where men had a divine encounter. And it's a terrifying thing. To see an angel is a terrifying thing. I saw a thing the other day, how to know if you have angels in your home. You have angels in your home. You don't want to see them. Now, I'm not saying it's not a good thing, but I'm not going to volunteer to see an angel. Every encounter you have in the Scripture is something that is terrifying. And they simply reflect the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. John says, I embrace everything with you. I am a part of that. We share that together. Now, I talked about different scriptures that deal with that. I want to at least touch on these three things: the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience or the endurance. And you're going to find that throughout the New Testament presented, even though the way it's stated will be different, and a lot of passages are much longer. But I want to look at just in Romans, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 because I love it. Romans chapter 5, boy, I love this passage. Verse 1, being justified. The word justified here is that God says you're not guilty of sin. You and I know we're guilty of sin. God says Jesus paid for that. Jesus took that away. You're justified. And it means you stand as innocent and righteous before God. And because of that, we have peace with God. Peace, there's no hostility between God and us. God is someone that you can approach. He invites you to approach him. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's our worship to God right there. And not only so, but we, and notice, we glory in tribulations, many of them also. We glory in that. Do you glory in tribulation? I don't. We talked to a lady the other day that is sick. In a very sweet, precious way, she asked a question, why is this happening to me? I don't know. I don't know why things happen to me either. But as a person, you're going to go through suffering. That's part of it. The question is, do you glory in that? What, when you suffer, what is your attitude toward God? Do these things draw you to God? I know people, especially people that have died from cancer or that have cancer now or some other serious disease, that are real resentful toward God. One young man that I know pretty well, I love him to death, but he's just really got a problem with God because his dad died of cancer. That's a hard thing, man. And I've not asked him, is this something that you can glorify in God for? Can you glory in that loss? Can you trust God that God knows exactly what he's doing and he's going to do exactly what is best for you? For that person who died? For everyone associated with that, can you glory in God for that? Well, that's what Paul's saying. And by the way, John's right there. Remember, he's in tribulations too. And John is glorying in those things. Can we? Why would you glory in tribulations? Afflictions, hostility toward you, pressure that comes on you from who knows what. Because God has a reason for those things to be in your life. Knowing, coming to understand in your mind, realizing this thing because you put two and two together, and this is the conclusion that you've reached. Again, you need to know your Bible. The only way you're going to know your Bible is to read your Bible. Do you read your Bible? Sandy and I like to do our reading out of the ESV. Really bothers me when I have a translation like the English Standard Version or others that are more accurate than the King James, but a lot of them are. They're just more accurate, especially in the way we think and the way we read and understand things. And we can get the idea that's presented from these things easier than some of these others. So I'm not really concerned what translation you read from, but you need to read with understanding. Not understanding what everything means, but to understand what it says. Knowing that tribulation works in a particular way in your life because you've read the scripture and you're beginning to put it together. You're able to add two and two and get four out of it. You know what it means. You know how it works. It's a glorious thing to understand how things work. Before my mom died, I said, "Mom," we were talking one day. Mom was real hard of hearing then. We were on the phone. I said, "Mom, I'm just beginning to be able to put life together. I understand how it works, how it fits together. And I don't have long enough to live to do anything about it." And she laughed and she said, "Oh, son, it'll be all right. Don't worry about that." But she understood exactly what I was talking about. My, the things that we see. We get older, we have experience. We have watched things happen over and over and over again until we come to the place that we look at a situation and say, "I know what's going to happen here. I've seen this before." And you know what? You walk up to a kid or a young person or maybe someone old as you are. You say, "Look, this is not going to turn out well. If you do this, this and this is going to happen. You shouldn't do that." And they look at you and they say, "I'm not going to pay any attention to you. I know what I want to do and I'm going to do that." So they do that, and of course it ends in a disaster. Paul says we've come to the place where we understand that these hardships that come into our lives are working out a purpose. God is teaching us through these things. We know this, knowing, where am I? The tribulation works endurance. I'm in great physical shape, as you all know. And some of my exercise is to sit in front of the TV and watch exercise videos. And my response to that is, how in the world do these people do that? I can't do that. And there are a lot of things you can't do. But I do know I'm still doing the exercises that my physical therapist gave me when I had my back surgery in 2019. Same ones every day. If I don't do them, my back hurts worse. If I do them, I have more strength. They build me up. Tribulations build you up. But for that to work, you have to do the workout. You have to do the exercise. You have to go through what you have to go through to mature as a Christian. Tribulation works endurance. The word patience there, it means, I watched a video. Man, I shouldn't talk about this all the time, should I? I watched a video the other day of a guy in a foot race, you know, on a track. And I don't remember if he fell down or what, but he won the race. He was way behind everybody, and he would not give up. And he won the race. It was real, too. It actually happened. It was, of course, a pretty long race. But he caught him and won. You can do the same thing, but it means you've got to endure. You've got to keep going. What does tribulation teach us? You've got to keep going, and you can be strong enough to do it. Maybe not right away, not going. I've had people come to me, and my mistake is I don't often go to people with the same thing exactly. "Brother Joe, I've failed again. Well, let me talk you through it." And I tell them exactly what they did wrong because I know, because I failed in the same way over and over again. "What are you going to do?" "I'm just going to start over again." That's right. That's what we do. We keep going. And we glory in these things because we know God's with us. We know he's the one that is pushing us, encouraging us, teaching us all these things. Now, this exercise in endurance has a purpose. It's experience. And I like the word experience there the way it is. I have experience in things. Boy, this is a living legend for me. Son, if you do that, you're going to cut yourself. Every one of the boys, probably most of the girls, don't do it like that, you're going to cut yourself. Guess what? They do. Some of them wouldn't come to mom because they're afraid they'd take the knife away from them. So they just don't tell anybody to wrap it up. Boy, I understand that. That's what I did. But you get cut enough, you get hurt enough, you learn not to let that happen. You learn how to do it right. You've got to learn that. And that's the idea of experience here. You go through it over and over again, and you become stronger, and you know what you're supposed to do, and you're able to do it. Experience. And it's kind of hard to explain hope here. I have seen God work in my life long enough to understand that he always does. He always does. Sandy and I, we talk about this a lot. It is amazing how God has provided for us and taken care of us through all these years. Situations that were absolutely impossible. And God took care of us. It doesn't mean we didn't face tribulation through them. Affliction, hardship, pain. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a struggle involved. There is. But you learn that God can do it. That he will do it. It doesn't mean he's going to relieve you of the pressure. I've been watching football shorts. I like to watch the college football shorts. They're only 15, 20 minutes. And I am overwhelmed that these kids can take the kind of hits they take. And I would be dead, but they just get up and jump around and keep going. It'll tell on them later, I imagine, but right now they're really enjoying themselves. They're strong. They're able because they have worked so hard to get where they're at. And they're able to do it. They've got somebody pushing them, though. They've got coaches and trainers that get in there and push them, encourage them, but they do the work. And they don't give up because if you endure, you become a winner. But it's not easy. The Christian life is not easy. It's not supposed to be. It's difficult. And we struggle with our own minds, our own hearts. We struggle with the things we face in this world. We struggle all the time. But this is the way that God builds up our lives, our minds, our hearts. And he reveals himself to us so that we have hope. And notice what he says in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The love of God. Do we understand the love of God and how it works? Well, that's kind of sissy talk. The love of God, it's not either. God loves you, or God hates you. Well, no, God just doesn't love you as much. No, God loves you or he hates you. You are his child, or you are his enemy. What do these things teach us about God? They teach us that God loves us. I can observe that. Sandy, look what happened here. Think about how God has worked in our lives. What a tremendous thing. God loves us. And we can face anything with that love. Now, this is just one example of what Paul talks about here, or what John talks about with the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient enduring. We see it over and over again in Scripture. It's presented in different ways. And some of the passages, I'm not going to read any more of them, but they're pretty long. Well, maybe one more. Romans 8, just this one. I'll try to be quicker with this. Romans chapter 8, where do I want to start? And think about Romans chapter 5 with chapter 8. You should begin reading at the first of the chapter, but especially verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For the child of God, everything works good. It sure doesn't look good. Are you a child of God? Yes, then it's good. Whatever God allows in your life, whatever you go through, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled in your life. So from that, he goes all the way down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I don't want to go through those things. Christians have always gone through those things. There are many bones of Christians all over the world that have died because of the sword. They've died because of starvation. They've died because they couldn't live through the hardship that they were put in. They died as Christians, and God didn't relieve them. If God loves me, why would he let me go through that? Why would he let that happen to me? Because listen, it is not about life in this world. You need to set your heart on eternity. You need to understand that all these things in this world are temporal. They're rotten. Men gather things, they cling to things. And then those things just rot away, they rust away. They degenerate into nothing. Why do we do that? Because we're earth-minded. And what we're presented here is the glory of God as it truly is. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God loves you, and nothing can take that away. No matter what you go through, God loves you. As it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. That doesn't sound like fun. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. These are the things we face, and this is how the world looks at us. Verse 37, I've got a book, in fact, called this. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The name of the book is More Than Conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We face tribulation in relationship to the kingdom. It builds us up and we are able to endure. We are strengthened. We continue on. We gain experience. And we grow as believers. And it empowers us. Now, we don't have much time left. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. I, John, who also am your brother, verse 9, and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, or in connection with Jesus Christ. Remember, this is all in connection with Jesus Christ. Was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you ever get a chance, just look up about this thing about Patmos. It sets southwest of Turkey in the ocean and the Aegean Sea. It was a prison island. Part of it was anyway. It's barren. Nothing there much. It's like a volcano went off in the middle of the ocean and made this island. That's basically what it is. So you have a high elevation off the island because of the mountainous region, and it's like a 6 by 10 or 8 by 10 mile island. And this is all John says about it. Where's John? He's on Patmos. Ooh, that's not good. You see, they knew exactly what he was there for. They knew where he was, and they knew the situation. They knew the danger. And this is the way he addresses it. I was on the island of Patmos for two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to get yourself in trouble during the time period that John lived, preach the gospel. That'll do it. What were you supposed to preach? The glory of Caesar. Salvation is in Caesar. Caesar is God. And John's response to that, the believer's response to this, no, he's not. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. If you're lucky, that gets you sent to the island of Patmos. If you're not, they just kill you. Are you willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ? There are a lot of Christians who, when they're put to the test, will not stand for Christ. And I don't mean they won't stand noisily for Christ. I mean they'll turn away. They'll join the crowd. They will live their lives in opposition to what they know is truth. Why? Because of the people around them. It is so embarrassing to try to be a Christian around these people. I'm just going to not. Well, what happens when real moral dilemmas come up? Well, I'm just going to be neutral. No, you can't be neutral. You see, you are either the child of God or you're the enemy of God. One or the other. And as a child, you've got to stand. You've got to. By the suffering that has gone on because of this, the Isle of Patmos John was banished for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Christ. He preached the truth. He stood for the truth, and the result of that was that this is what he found himself in, this situation. John, it said, ministered to this area of Asia Minor, which is now northern Turkey, as an apostle, and they all knew him. When he wrote this letter, it's a circular letter. How does it work? You take the letter and you get it to the coast of Asia Minor, and the first church is there, and then it makes a circle. And it goes from church to church to church. I've been thinking about this now for several days. What would it be like that church got a letter from John and they're going to bring it over here, and everybody is waiting, they're so excited because they want to hear this letter. So whoever the messenger is comes in and he reads the letter to them. Now, you don't have the New Testament. You may not even have the Old Testament. You may not have a whole lot from the scripture. Remember, probably you're poor. Some were, most were. They didn't have the resources for these things. A lot of them couldn't read. But they could hear. And they would hear the message of this letter, and it would amaze them. And they would talk about this, and they would break everything down, because this is what their interest was. This is what they would discuss. And it's because they know who John is. They understand that what he says here is true to them, and they're going to listen to it. They're going to hear it. So, verse 10. Not going to talk about this morning. We'll just begin it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does he mean by that? We'll talk about that next week. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He did not hear a trumpet, he heard a voice. It was a shocking voice, an amazing voice, a voice that called attention to what was being said. That's what he means. It was like a trumpet. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna. You don't send seven letters. You send a letter to these churches. When I was a kid, we used to pass around books, novels and stuff. Can't wait till it's my turn. We couldn't afford them, so we had to wait our turn to be able to read it. Oh boy, it's my turn now. And after you were done, somebody said, would you hurry up and finish that? I want to read it. You pass it around. That's what they were doing here, from one church to the next. And it was a unifying thing, because it was to all of them. All right, the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And then he begins to talk about that. Here's a tremendous commission given to John by the Lord Jesus. And he gives that in full authority. and he reveals that full authority to John. Scholars, most all of them, and it's important we look at the different parts of what John talks about seeing here. But understand that the thing that he's picturing is the glorified Jesus and the authority he has to send this message to the churches. All right, we're going to stop there this morning. We'll pick up with verse 10 next week. Let's go ahead and stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your love to us. I thank you, Lord, for the things that you teach us. I pray that you will encourage us. Please reveal your presence to us in all things. Lord, help us to understand. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. And Father, help us to desire to meditate on it and bring it, every aspect of it, into our actions and our lives. Bless each one here and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.